If you have your Bible this evening, turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11 will be our text for our time together. Did you know that I own a football team? I do. I own a football team. You know what the team name is? The Orange Potatoes. My team name is the Orange Potatoes. All right, what I'm talking about here is fantasy football. All right. Some of you have heard of fantasy football. Some of you think that football is a fantasy anyway, and others of you just aren't sure what in the world I'm talking about. Fantasy football is one of those things that anybody can participate in. Those who enjoy football, those who really don't know a whole lot about football. And our family on Val's side of the family has a fantasy football league. So the way this works is at the beginning of the season, you go through and you pick players, who's going to be on your team. So I have Peyton Manning, Peyton Hillis, and, you know, other players which are doing pretty well, but I didn't do so well today, but that's beside the point. Anyway, in the fantasy football league, one of the things that our league does is, it's through Yahoo. What Yahoo does is they project the stats for each player for the coming week. So you have at least some estimation of how many points your players might get for you. All right. So the way fantasy football works is not like regular football where the entire team is working together to score a field goal or a touchdown. But in fantasy football, based on how your players do in the real game, you get so many points. So however many yards the running back has, if he scores a touchdown, how many yards the quarterback has, how many interceptions he throws, and that sort of thing, all affect your team total. So what Yahoo does is based on past performance, who they're playing, and so forth, they project for you what it appears your fantasy football team will do this week. And let's just say this week, Yahoo got it way wrong on my team. It was really bad for me this week. Yesterday was much better. For all of us, right? Anyway, the point here is, in this league, they project for you what's going to happen based on what's happened in the past. Sometimes it's reliable, other times it's not so reliable. In our text this evening, that's exactly what Paul is doing. Like so many times in the Old Testament, when God tells Israel, remember what I have done, and will I not continue to be faithful? That is Paul's line of thinking in this text. Based on what God has done, we have a reason for hope. Read with me Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us your word because it tells us who you are. It tells us what you have done. And it tells us, Father, what you have promised to do. And I pray, Father, that as we spend a bit of time in your word, that you will help us to see, based on what you have done, we have a reason to hope because of what you have said you will do. Father, help us to see that you are the true and faithful and living God. Help us to celebrate your faithfulness and help us to celebrate what you have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Paul gives us here a reason for hope. A reason for hope. And as we walk through this, I have really 4 points. First, consider who you were. Consider who we were. Second, consider what God did. Thirdly, consider who you are now. And then lastly, hope in what God will do. Hope in what God will do. First, consider who you were. Paul has a variety of terms that he uses here to describe us as we once were. And as I'm speaking here, I have in view primarily those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are here this evening and you have never trusted in Christ, hear the words of hope that are here, but recognize that there is a gap. For what I will say about who we were, that is where you are now. But there is hope to be had even for you if you will recognize who you are and will respond appropriately. But for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have recognized who we were and have put our faith, our trust in Him, notice what Paul says about who we were before Christ, before we knew Christ. In verse 6, we were weak. We had no strength whatsoever in and of ourselves to make us right with God. We were weak. We were helpless. Also in verse 6, we were the ungodly. We know in Romans 3 that Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were the rebellious ones. We were the ungodly. We were not living according to what God desired of us. Not only were we weak and the ungodly, we were sinners. Verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, complete rebels against God. Not just those who do wrong every now and then, but those who were completely opposed to God at every turn in our hearts. We wanted nothing to do with Him. That is who we were. We were rebels. Verse 10, we were enemies. We were enemies of God. Again, opposed to Him at every turn, at war with Him in our hearts. The picture here that we'll come back to as we weave our way through this passage is that of the leading officers, the commanders in chief, if you will, during World War II. Picture on one side Roosevelt and Churchill. And picture on the other side, Hitler and Mussolini. They wanted absolutely nothing to do with one another. Their goal was to defeat the other. We were enemies of God. We were Hitler. We were Mussolini. We were opposed to God in every way, shape, and form. But despite who we were opposed to Him, consider what God did. Consider what God did for those who were His enemies. First of all, He crucified His Son. He crucified His Son. In verse 6, While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were opposed to Him, He sent His one and only begotten Son on our behalf. When we wanted nothing to do with Him, when we wanted nothing to do with His salvation, when we wanted nothing to do with a relationship with Him, when we wanted absolutely nothing to do with Him except leave us alone, He sent His Son. He crucified His Son while we were weak. In verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What did God do? He crucified His Son on a cross for us 2,000 years ago. But He has not only crucified His Son in our place, He has justified us. He has justified us. In verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. What is this justification? Probably most of you here could define it. You've been in church enough and you sat through enough Sunday school classes that you could define justification. But just in case we're a little uncertain, let's remember what this term means. The picture here is that of a courtroom, right? It is God's declaration, His saying that we are righteous, that we are in good standing before Him. We who were guilty, we who were the murderers in our hearts, we who were opposed to our Creator, has looked at us and declared us not guilty, has declared us in right standing with Him. How can this be? How can it be that a God who hates evil, a God who hates sin, a God who is opposed to sin and determined to pour out His wrath on sin, how can He do this? How can He look on us as rebels and declare us righteous? How is it that He can do this? How is it? It is because of what He did while we were rebels. It is because He sent His Son. It is because of what He has done for us that He can declare us in right standing with Him. Paul gives us here both the means of how it is that we are justified, that is, how He accomplished our justification. He also gives the means by which we realize for ourselves this justification. Notice in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, that is, by the death of our Savior on the cross, God can look at us and say, not guilty, because when God looks at us, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and He sees His perfect righteousness, and He sees us clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness and His death and His resurrection on our behalf. And He can look at you, and He can look at me, and He can say, not guilty. Now, how do we realize this justification? Paul tells us in the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified, how? By faith. Paul has just gone through in Romans 4 an extended discussion that not even Abraham, the father of the faithful, was justified by what he did. Paul says, as Moses says, Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. And Paul says here, just as it is with Abraham, how is it that we realize this righteousness? How is it that we realize this right standing before God? It is laying hold of Christ, putting our hope in Him and in Him alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. We declare Jesus has done what we need. We submit to Him as our Lord and Savior, and God looks at us and says, justified, justified. Paul not only says that God crucified Christ on our behalf, that He has declared us righteous or justified us, but He has also reconciled us. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Go back to that image of Roosevelt and Churchill and Hitler and Mussolini. What was done by God was done to bring two warring parties together. While one of those parties was completely opposed to the other, the ruling party reached out His hand and He welcomed us in. He welcomed in His enemies. He has brought us back to Him. And all of this, our justification, our reconciliation, what Paul talks about elsewhere as our adoption, and other language that he uses to describe God's bringing us back into good standing with Him, is all grounded on the fact that He has sent His Son to be our substitute. That in our place, Christ died for you and for me. Just as the Old Testament required a whole host of sacrifices, there was one sacrifice that all of those look forward to. And that was the sacrifice of God's one and only Son. And on the basis of that sacrifice, in your place and in my place, His life for mine and for yours, His death for yours, God can look at us and say, right with me. He can look at us and say, you are my friend. Consider not only what God has done, not only who we were, but consider who we now are. Consider who we or who you now are. If this is you, if you are in Christ, and there is clearly overlap with what we have just said, because who we are in Christ is grounded completely in what God has done for us in Christ. We are those, as Paul says, who have peace with God. This peace with God that Paul speaks of here is not so much internal peace, that peace of mind or peace of heart, that peace that passes all understanding that he speaks of in Philippians. This is the peace that comes between, again, two parties who were at war with one another, and now there is no longer animosity between them, but there is friendship. There is peace. We are those who have peace with God. Contrast this with what Paul says in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This speaks of God's present pouring out of His wrath. And the way in which Paul says he pours out his wrath even now is by slowly removing what we speak of as common grace. And as men are opposed to him, he turns them over to their desires. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not, verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. God's wrath is revealed in His giving men over to the sin that they crave. This is not so for those who are at peace with God. For those who have peace with God on the basis of God's justifying them by faith. He is not giving them over to the sin that tempts them or entices them. But in every way in which we are tempted, He provides a means of escape. And He maintains our peace with Him. We are those who have also, coming back to Romans 5, we are those who have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in a state of God's goodness. And how have we entered into that state? It is by faith. Again, in verse 9, we are those who now have been justified. Verse 10, we are those who are reconciled. We were enemies. God brought us back so that now we stand at peace with Him. And Paul is telling all of this, telling us all of this to bring us to verses 9 and 10. His train of thought is, look at who you were, look at what God has done, look at what you are now as a result of what God has done. Therefore, you have a reason to hope. Verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Here is the hope. Even if, while you were an enemy of God, God gave His Son for you, then now that you are a friend of God, now that you are at peace with Him, how much more will He save you from the wrath that is to come? And Paul says that there is a wrath to come. We've already seen in chapter 1 that presently God is pouring out His wrath on ungodliness. But that is nothing compared to the wrath that is to be revealed. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In verse 9 of chapter 2. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul here is speaking of God's pouring out of His eternal judgment, His eternal wrath on rebels who have not embraced Christ. This is what Jesus speaks of as the outer darkness. The fiery furnace, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the hell of fire. And this is not for those who are in Christ, however. Because those who are in Christ have one who has taken this wrath upon Himself. And so we have what the biblical writers speak of as a propitiation. That is, one who takes upon Himself and averts the wrath of God. We have Christ who has taken this wrath upon Himself. And so we shall be saved by His life. We have hope for eternity because we have a Savior who died and was raised again while we were enemies with God. If He did this when we were enemies, how much more will He save us from the wrath to come? Scott reminded us this morning to remember the reward. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. Remember the reward. Set your eyes on the hope that is yours in Christ Jesus. That treasure that will not be defiled, that is not perishable, as Peter writes about. We must remember what God has done for us. We must remember what He has in store for us. And tonight, for the rest of our service, what we want to do is to set our minds on both that hope, but especially how it is that He has accomplished this hope in which we now stand. We want to celebrate together, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us, but also set our minds on the reality that He is coming again to enjoy this meal with us one day. And so we're going to do that in a variety of ways as we walk through this Lord's Supper. Hopefully you have one of these orange or salmon colored sheets. What we're going to do for the rest of our time is, first, we will do a scripture reading, a responsive reading. I will read the light print and I'll ask you to read the bold text together. This scripture reading, this first one that we will do, is a compilation of two biblical prayers of confession. And so what I would ask you to do is, as you read this, as we read this together, don't merely recite the words, but let these prayers be your prayer of confession. Let these prayers set your mind on how it is that you continue to struggle with sin and confess your sin to the Lord. And after we have read these confessions, then we will sing. We will sing a hymn, Jesus Paid It All, hymn number 134, that will set our attention on the cross. In our scripture reading, we are reminded that blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And we want to set our mind on how it is our transgression has been forgiven, and that is in the cross. And then we will take the bread together. After we have taken the bread, we will then turn our attention to the resurrection, because what Christ has done for us does not stop on the cross, but it continues to His own resurrection that anticipates the resurrection that we will experience. So our scripture reading is about how Christ's resurrection should impact us as we live in resurrection life. And then we will sing together about the fact that He is coming again. He has been raised to new life, but He is coming back. And He is coming back for those who are His. And after we celebrate His coming in song, then we will take the cup together. And as we go out, we will sing a song that will remind us that this message is not just for us. We should be comforted. We should find hope in the truths that are central to this. But that comfort, that hope, that encouragement is not just for us. Our Lord has told us, go, tell others about this hope. And this song is intended to remind us that as we go, we are to go proclaiming hope for the lost. Well, let's pray as I pray. The deacons who are going to administer the Lord's Supper will come forward. Let's pray, and then we will do our scripture reading. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this evening, Father, again, we thank You. We thank You for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that while we were still sinners, You sent Your Son to die for us. And Father, I pray for any of those who are among us this evening who do not know the hope of new life in Christ. Father, I pray that what they have seen and heard and what they will see and hear, I pray that Your Spirit would use our words and our practice to help them, to cause them to see that they are enemies of God in need of a Savior. And I pray that your Spirit would awaken within them repentance and faith in the only one who can save them from the wrath to come, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. God, may you be pleased this evening as we celebrate together what you have done for us. Help us to celebrate it rightly, to glory in the goodness that you have demonstrated in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.